Always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we're going to continue that journey through Luke's gospel in the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 14. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. Finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last estate of that person is worse than the first." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning to praise you. Lord, we gather to sing songs to you, to remind ourselves and each other of the gospel that you have revealed to us, the good news of Jesus Christ. God, we pray this morning that your gospel would be on full display, that you would show yourself to us, that you would speak in a voice we could hear, that you would show yourself in a way that we could see with the eyes of faith. Father, we pray this morning that you would convict and transform, that you would renew and restore, that you would strengthen and prepare, that you would heal and bless, all because of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray, and all God's people agree. Amen. We don't spend a lot of time talking about demons, do we? Just conceptually, we don't spend much time thinking through doctrines of the demonic. Most of the time, we're happy to be completely unaware of the war going on around us, the spiritual war. We can easily be consumed by worldly war in the news or headlines on a newspaper, or for those of you who don't know what a newspaper is, an article online. But the reality is, Luke cares deeply about demonic struggles. And we can see that once again, he's bringing this up. Luke and Jesus' supremacy over the demons is something that he deeply cares about. I'll give you two reasons as we begin that I conclude that Luke really cares about this. The first, he deals with it often. In Luke chapter 4, you see Jesus go toe-to-toe, head-to-head, with Satan himself in his temptation in the wilderness. Before that same chapter concludes, you see an exorcism, a demon being removed. In Luke chapter 8, 26 to 39, we saw Jesus encounter a legion of demons and remove them and cast them out as well, to the great destruction of their surroundings. In Luke chapter 9, we saw the story of a boy who was tormented physically all of his life by the possession of a demon. Luke deals with demons far more often than we think about demonic influence. But the second reason I think Luke cares a lot about this struggle, about this spiritual warfare, is the exact placement of the passage we're going to look at today. Because Jesus has been teaching his people how to pray at their request. Remember, it was a disciple who came up to Jesus when he'd finished his devotional time and said, "Jesus, will you teach us to pray? In fact, John the Baptist has taught how to pray. Would you do it for us?" And so Jesus teaches us what we now refer to as the Lord's Prayer. It's in the midst of that moment, having presented this deep and important truth to us about the generosity of our Father, about the template of things that we should be praying about, and Father is who we pray to. It's right after this instruction that we get this miracle in verse 14. Did you notice that the whole miracle is one verse? In fact, Luke's not going to spend so much time on the miracle as he is the aftermath of that miracle. That's where we're going to draw our attention today. But it is important for us to see that Jesus has been teaching his people how to speak to God. And the miracle in verse 14 deals with a man who's unable to speak because of demonic possession and oppression. So before we wade in, I want us to imagine that man's life for but a moment. What would it be like to be trapped inside yourself with thoughts, ideas, questions, concerns, and having no ability to speak those questions, declare those truths, share those concerns? Jesus has been teaching his people words to say to God. And here's a man who cannot speak out loud. As I woke up this morning, I considered very afresh that it is an honor to be able to say the Lord's name out loud. Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua, Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is an honor to be able to declare the name of the Lord in prayer, as we've just done a few times together, and to each other. It is an honor to be able to speak. And it is important for us to understand that it is part of our adversary's playbook to attack our speech, to keep us silent, is a main goal of the enemies of God for the people of God. He takes great and torturous pleasure in corrupting, perverting, or even silencing healthy communication. Healthy communication between us and God, and healthy communication between us and each other. It is important for us not to be isolated from each other. It is important for us to not be separated from God. Jesus is instructing his people how to speak to God. And immediately in that context, the miracle and aftermath of today's text come to us. This miracle took one verse. Let's explore it. We're told Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. What that means is that the man was unable to speak by the possession and influencing power of this demon. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. I wonder what he said. Right? Parents often remember their children's first words because they're so important to us. Sometimes we debate as to what counts as a first word. Wonder what this guy's first word was. Luke doesn't record that, so don't spend too much time on it. But understand that the best use of our tongues is speaking honestly to God and truthfully to our neighbors. God has given you a tongue to glorify Himself, and we do that by speaking honestly to Him and truthfully to each other. So rightly we're told at the end of verse 14 that there was those in the crowd marveling. I hope that I would have been one of them. Marveling at God's power over darkness, marveling at God's win in this battle over the heart and mind and soul of a person. But not everyone in the crowd was marveling. Not everyone in the crowd was excited about what they just saw. It's important for you to note that no one disputed what happened or who did it. The dispute arises over the issue of whose power was at work. No one argued that Jesus didn't really cast out a demon, that it wasn't a demon, that it wasn't... Everybody understood the facts presented in verse 14. The question is, what are they going to do with the facts before them? How are they going to respond? And that's where Luke spends his energy, is in the aftermath of the miracle. So, we have people who are marveling, and then we're given two other categories for people. In verse 15, we're given the category of animosity. There are antagonists. There are people who are against Jesus and want to accuse him of using evil to accomplish this good. The second group we see in verse 16, and they're the skeptics. So some are saying that he's using the power of evil, verse 15, and some are saying, well, that was a neat trick, but that doesn't touch my feelings. I'm not itchy there, so can you show me another sign? And maybe that sign will scratch where I'm itchy. I need another sign, another sign. This one's not good enough. There's too much ambiguity. Seriously? There's too much ambiguity here? Jesus just cast out a demon that oppressed a man from speaking, and now he's free to speak? Not enough. Okay. So there are those who are opposed to Jesus, and there are those who are skeptical of what they've just seen. So let's take a look at the animosity group. Verse 15, some in the crowd respond to Jesus and declare that he casts out demons by Beelzebul. In other words, by the power of this pagan deity, this pagan Canaanite deity. If you want to get really specific in the Old Testament, you see this at the beginning of 2 Kings. It's chapter 1, verse 2. Beelzebub is the god of Ekron, a people in Cana. He's a pagan god that all of Israel knows is evil. Very evil. So Jesus, hearing that objection and the objection of the skeptics, what's their objection? Theirs is very simple. They want to keep testing him. They want to keep seeking from him a sign from heaven. it is important for us to understand that while skepticism seems less evil, it's no less dangerous. Skepticism in our day is very heralded. Many, especially in academic arenas, think skepticism is a noble viewpoint to take. Skeptics here are seeking a sign. But the reality is the Gospel of Luke is filled with signs, filled with testimonies, filled with miracles and healings, demonic removals, and Jesus' power over creation. It's the nature of skepticism. It's the nature of disbelief to be incessantly unsatisfied. You will never satisfy true skepticism because it feeds on doubt. We're not talking about examination. We're not talking about exploring. Those things are very healthy. We're talking about skepticism. It is the nature of disbelief itself to be unsatisfactory. So they need more signs and more signs and more signs. His mastery over the demon that they just witnessed and agreed to the facts on should be more than enough. But we get to this notion of power. By whose power can he do such things? Well, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, right? Beginning of verse 17, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says back to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. Jesus forms his response to their spoken and unspoken questions, thoughts, concerns, by giving them essentially a proverb, right? Isn't this the language of a proverb? This is generally true kind of everywhere. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. Such is the nature of enmity, right? If what you cultivate is what you are and they aren't, what we no longer see in unity, what we no longer see in togetherness, we will war against each other. And we can't stand. An army that fights itself is not prepared to fight an outsider. This is a general proverb, and it's totally true. When a kingdom is at war with itself, it cannot take on outside enemies. And this is true in the home. It's not just true in a nation. It's true in a household. Divided households crumble and fall. Good logic, Jesus. Good proverb. You're totally right. We agree. Jesus continues in verse 18, and if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? He's not just saying it's true in general. He's saying it's absolutely true of evil. The demonic power will fall or stand by their unity. Now, I have a question. Is there a lot of unity in Satan's camp? No, it's division by any means, right? Division by any means, destruction by any means, silencing God's people by any torturous mean. If Satan's divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? It won't. Understand that as Jesus is teaching, there's also a layer here of taunting. Jesus just exercised his power and authority over the demonic realm, and the demonic realm submitted. There was no war. there was a declaration and a removal. Removal upon declaration. Divided households fall, and Satan's household is divided. But right here, Jesus is going to attack his naysayers, both the skeptics and the enemies, by pointing out the error in their logic, their assertion that he removes demons by the power of evil is itself illogical. When does Satan thwart Satan's own works? He doesn't. He doesn't. And then Jesus piles on. You say that I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul? Well, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Apparently, there are Jewish exorcists alive and at work in Israel in their day. And Jesus is basically saying, you're hypocrites, because you're saying, I do the same work by a different power than your approved Jewish exorcist. Is Jesus not Jewish? Why are they justified in opposing him and not opposing others who do the same thing with the same allegiance to the people of God? He's calling them hypocrites, very tactfully, but he is. And then he says, therefore, they will be your judges. You sided with them because you think you can control them. They're on my side. If they're really casting out demons, they're part of Jesus' work, part of his kingdom expansion, part of his conquering kingdom. So they will be a judge against them. These Jewish leaders are against Jesus when they have the opportunity to submit to him and follow him. These men have the opportunity to join Jesus and become his disciples, but they are adamantly refusing that invitation. And Jesus knows that. And then in verse 20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is a glorious insight. If what I'm doing is not by the power of evil, even an ancient evil, then that means I'm doing it by the power of God. And if I'm doing it by the power of God, that means God's kingdom has come to you. Now, hasn't Jesus already said that in Luke's gospel? Yes. Jesus has already announced that the kingdom is wherever the king is. He brings his kingdom with him wherever he goes. So here's King Jesus speaking to those who should be his people, those who have longed for the promised Messiah. And they're refusing him and calling him evil. It is a dangerous thing to call that which God says is good, evil. It is a dangerous thing to get that mixed up. And I think all of us can point to a handful of places in our culture and in other cultures where people are doing that exact thing. Yes, they are calling good evil and they are calling evil good. It is dangerous. But there's something else happening in Jesus' wordsmithing here. He doesn't just say it's done by the power of God. He uses a particular phrase. The particular phrase is that this is done by the finger of God. It doesn't even take an arm to do this. It's the finger of God. Well, that would hearken back to every Jewish audience member to Exodus. There's two times in the book of Exodus where the finger of God is said to be at work. The first might surprise you. It's actually in Exodus chapter 8 when during the 10 plagues, or the 10 signs and wonders, if we use Exodus language, that Pharaoh wants his guys to be able to exercise the same power that Moses and God were. And the enemies, Pharaoh's enemies, his leaders, say to him, we can't do that. That's done by the finger of God. It's actually the enemies of God who claim that. And then, the one you were probably nodding to when I mentioned it, is way later in Exodus 31, where God is said to have been, by his finger, written out the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments that were given to Israel, given to Moses up on the mountain. It's the finger of God who revealed those things to us. So when Jesus uses this phrase, it's been done by the power of the finger of God, he's saying that what he's doing right there and then is in perfect union with what God was doing in Exodus before the people of Israel were even delivered out of Egypt. How core in a Jewish identity is Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea and the release of Israel from Egypt? Does that play a minor role in their self-identity? Or a massive major role. Jesus is aligning himself with the deliverer of Israel. Before Israel is even a nation, they were just a family at that point. He's saying the roots of your nation are found in me, in the move of God on earth. It was the finger of God. That's Exodus 8:19 and Exodus 31, verse 18. If you want to look them up later. This is a tremendous claim. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, which it has. Verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. Jesus is using an image here, an illustration to explain what he means by this power of the finger of God deal. There's a strong man, fully armed. So he's got his battle gear, sword, spear, shield, armor. And he's got his goods, his treasure, his possessions. And he views his possessions as safe. It's almost as if Jesus is using the image or illustration of Smaug. You know the story in The Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, where Smaug is a dragon who's protecting and guarding his treasure hidden away in the mountain. And he wakes up and he moves around and he's excited by the gold and the coins. And you can see the illustration. Hollywood did a great job showing us some gripping imagery there, but there's also a brooding to this. There's also a rich man feeling very self-confident in his ability to protect his own treasure, to defend against any attacks, and to keep that which he views as his. There's a miserliness to this image. My treasure is mine. What if the treasure doesn't really belong to him? What if it's a borrowed treasure, or worse, a stolen treasure? The strong man is equipped for battle, but sees no enemy he fears. That's the image that we're given here. That's the illustration, that there's a strong man protecting his goods and keeping them safe. Verse 22, but when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, this stronger one takes away his armor, the armor in which he trusted, and divides out the spoils. Doesn't Smaug lose? Right? And doesn't the treasure get divided out? It's part of the plot line, worth reading and seeing. But here's the deal. Someone stronger than the strong man has to come. Someone stronger than the strong man has to take away his armor and divide his spoil. Jesus is talking about himself. Jesus is talking about what he has just done in verse 14. This demon was very comfortable in the house in which he resided, yes? He could have his way with that man. And Jesus walked up and cast him out. Jesus just robbed this guy's home, freeing the one who was held captive like a treasure. That's what's taking place here. And then we get verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, anybody who's been following along in the Gospel of Luke probably remembers a saying way back in Luke chapter 9, verse 50, where Jesus said, "Do not stop that exorcist, for the one who is not against you is for you." Isn't that the exact opposite of what I just read? Whoever's not with me is against me, is what we just read here in this context. And there it's, for the one who's not against you is for you. Every once in a while, somebody will use this dynamic to say, the Bible's full of contradictions, you should ignore it. The Bible is not full of contradictions, and you ignore it at your own peril. But there is an apparent contradiction here. In this instance, way back in Luke 9, this guy really was working for Jesus. He was working against the devil. In other words, this exorcist, this guy, was working against the same enemy, so Jesus viewed him as on his side. The disciples were jealous because that guy was doing what they wanted to be doing. And so they're like, we try to stop him from doing what he was doing because he wasn't with you. And Jesus is correcting them. He's saying, no, you don't understand. Just because you're not aware that he's with me doesn't mean that he's against me. In fact, here's the rule of thumb for you disciples. And he leads them and instructs them in Luke 9. In today's text, it's contextually very different. Jesus is dealing with men who have the opportunity to join Jesus, to become his disciples, and they're refusing. This is not a which team are they playing on. This is a come be on my team. Come and serve and build my kingdom. And they have no interest in it. So Jesus is trying to help them wrestle through the exclusive claim to his rightful place in human reality. He's the stronger one. He's the one who ties up the enemies of God and plunders souls. It's not gold that the strong man protects. It's people. Jesus is the stronger one. So whoever is not with Jesus, engaged in this redemptive work, is not gathering. And if you're not gathering, you're scattering. And that's what they're doing. They're disseminating poisonous thought. They're sowing seeds of rebellion against God. They're dividing the house of Israel. And divided houses what? Fall. So there's a unity that Jesus is seeking to bring about here. There's a peace that Jesus is seeking to bring about in the house of Israel. And ultimately, around the world. So watch how this argument continues. Verse 24, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, like it just did in verse 14, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. Uh-oh, this case is not the same as verse 14. I tricked you. Because I want you to see the difference here. In this story that Jesus is telling right now, the demon, on his own initiative, decides to leave. Go off on an adventure. Demons are restless creatures, after all. Looking thirsty for more corruption, more destruction, more killing, more stealing, more sorrow, more grief, more pain. They feed on that. So this demon decides that his tormenting of this guy is not enough. So he goes out of his own volition, of his own initiative. The demon in verse 14 went out because of whose volition? Jesus' volition. He's involuntarily removed. The guy in this passage, this part, is volunteering. He's doing it himself. Of his own volition. So, he passes through waterless places seeking rest, finding none. The demon says to himself, I'll return to my house. Notice the ownership of the language here. We're not talking about a house, we're talking about a person made in God's image. I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. This would be a surprising thing for a Jew to hear in this moment. The man was possessed. The demon left. The demon comes back and finds the man's life improved. That's part of what Jesus is saying here. This guy's cleaned up his house. He's cleaned up his act. In our phrase, we might say he's gotten his act together. No longer oppressed by the enemy probably would help, right? But if your goal is to somehow have moral improvement in your life apart from Christ, those demons can come right back. The house may look in order, but it's every bit as hospitable to the demon as he returns as it was when he left. In fact, when he comes and finds the house swept and put in order, then he goes and he brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. This guy got his life right on track, just in time for the same demon to come back with friends who were no friends to him. Does that scare you a little bit? It should. It should wake you. It should rouse you. It should get your anxiety pumping just a little bit. This is dangerous, terrible stuff. When the demon leaves, he can come back and take control. When the demon is gone, he can come back and bring friends more evil than himself, itself. And then what's Jesus' last line here? The last state of that person. It's worse than before he left. It left. J.C. Ryle says this, the devil must not only be cast out, the Holy Spirit must take his place. Christ must dwell in our hearts by faith. Dr. Ryken says it this way. Says, moral reformation without spiritual regeneration even leads to demonic domination. Now, that's wordsmithing. Moral reformation without spiritual regeneration even leads to demonic domination. The demon left under his own initiative, Satan's minion left, but no one else moved in. In other words, it is important for us to understand the biblical concept that departure is not the same as deliverance. The people of God could leave Egypt, but then want to go back. It's when they're delivered inwardly and not just outwardly that they do not long to go back. Departure is not the same as deliverance. The demon can depart and come back with friends, and he's worse off. But that is not the case with deliverance. When you are delivered, the Holy Spirit of God moves in and not only improves the house a little bit, but renews all things. If your soul is a house for a demon, how much more is it a house for the holy living God? Only the Spirit of Christ living within us will keep us safe from demonic possession. In other words, if we are the Lord's, His Spirit lives in us, and that indwelling Holy Spirit secures our souls. This is the doctrine of no cohabitation. Some in previous centuries have said the human heart never has joint tenancy. You're the Lord's and He lives in you, or you're not the Lord's and you're subject to the whims of oppression externally or even possession internally. Why is this so important for us to pay attention to? Well, one, Luke cares about this a whole lot. He keeps coming back to this demonic inferiority to Jesus and Jesus's rule over demonic powers and influence. But also, at stake in this text is the nature of Jesus' power. That's important for us. Jesus' power comes from Himself. He does not have an outside agent acting upon Him. He is God. And what He does is the move of the finger of God, because He's the power of God and the image of God, the image of the invisible God, fully God dwelling among us. And He gives us His Spirit. So here we can understand the doctrine of the Trinity just a little bit better. We see the Father's willing, we see the Son's working, and we see the Holy Spirit's application of the will of the Father and the work of the Son in the life of the believer. So while it's sobering that a demon might of its own volition leave and come back with friends or an army or a legion, no Christian is in danger of that. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't live in residence with demons. The human soul, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is secure. It's secure. You are secure in the love of Christ, in the power of His Spirit at work in you. It is important for you to remember and affirm that there is no other power on earth to release and deliver those oppressed by demons. Possessed by demons. There's only one name, right? Isn't that what Peter says to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4? There's only one name. There's only one salvation. It's found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is making this exclusivity claim. When He says in verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters, this is what He's saying. He alone delivers. How many of you have heard someone you love or someone you know in your neighborhood, in your classroom, say to you that all religions are equal? What they mean when they say that is all religions are equally useless. That's what they mean. That there isn't actually a God who has come. That there isn't actually a God who died on a cross. That the power of God and the work of God in the world is an illusion. It's a fairy tale. That's what they're saying. If all paths lead to God, then Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. Does that sound like it's in accord with what Jesus is saying here in verse 23? Jesus is making an exclusive claim. If you are not with Jesus, then you are corrupting the world, not healing it. You're scattering division instead of unity. This is very sobering for us because there's a promise made in Philippians chapter 2. Right after we get the humility passage of verses 5 through 8, Paul writes this to the church in Philippi, starting in verse 9, Philippians 2, 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Paul's telling us that that moment is coming. If all religions are equal, that moment isn't coming. Jesus is Lord. You are with him or you are against him. The Apostle Paul says something similar in Acts 26. I'm going to close with this. Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 16. This is God speaking to Paul as Paul recounts the story. Jesus says, "Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you." This is part of why Paul sees himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, because Jesus spoke to him and said, "This is what I'm doing. I'm sending you to the Gentiles," verse 17. And then in verse 18, he says this, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul's mission is still our mission. This is who you are and what you are called to do, to bear witness and watch God turn darkness to light, turn and release people who are held captive in the power of Satan and bring forth into the kingdom of God by the power of God at work in the people of God, that they would receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. Guys, that's us. That's you and that's me if you're in Christ. This is great news to us. People don't have to remain in the power of darkness. They don't have to remain in the power of the enemies of God. By the converting, regenerating finger of God, they can receive the power of God and forgiveness of sins and a new status as his child, adopted into his family, their sin covered by his blood, their hearts renewed by his redeeming work, and their souls secured by the indwelling Holy Spirit. The deposit guaranteeing your inheritance among the brethren. You were made to worship God in the power of Christ. Leave the kingdom of darkness. Leave the power of Satan and be welcomed as son or daughter to the living King of glory. And speak this truth. This is, after all, the best use of our tongues, is it not? That we would speak honestly to God, that we would speak truthfully to our neighbors. They need not reject Christ. They need to yield to Christ. They need to love Christ and heed his warning and receive his invitation. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here by your power, none in this room apart from your saving work. None in this room gathered to sing praises to you and celebrate you apart from your move in us and then through us. Father, we come asking you to redeem and transform us, renew us and sanctify us. Father, we pray this morning that you would continue that noble and historic work. Just as you rescued your people out of Egypt, would you rescue us from our sins and sorrows? Just as you have pledged yourself to empty the strong man's loot, Father, may we be the loot that is redeemed by the yet stronger man. Lord, may we always see you today and ever after as the even stronger one. And all God's people agree.